Romans chapter 10. And we've been working through these chapters for some time, and I'm returning to verses that we have read already, Romans 10, verses 8 and 9. Hear now the word of God. Reading the verses down through verse 10 as well. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the truth of your word and the power of your word. We pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are in another election season. It seems to have started a little earlier this year, and but things are gearing up already for the next year and a half. We'll be seeing all of the stuff that goes with an election season. It seems like Christmas, doesn't it? The Christmas season seems to start a little earlier every year, and it won't be long. We'll be seeing Christmas decorations going up right after the 4th of July. And here we are about halfway through a 1 4-year period, and we've already begun another. And we'll be seeing the bumper stickers. I'm not a big fan of bumper stickers. I think some people probably are. Actually, I do have a bumper sticker on the back of my truck. It's the little oval that says OBX. That stands for the Outer Banks of North Carolina. When Charlene and I were down there, and we had such a good time, I picked up one of those and thought, I can put that on my truck. But some have so many bumper stickers, it seems like it's the stickers that hold the car together. And I imagine that Ian could probably use a good supply of those to hold his Honda together, 1994 vintage. But, the bumper stickers, I mean, there's quite a spectrum. National Rifle Association, or Feel the Burn, or Visualize World Peace, you know, those types of things. Even Christians, we have our bumper stickers too. I mean, here in the Northeast, where a lot of Roman Catholic churches pray the rosary. I haven't seen any of those in our parking lot. God is my co-driver. Honk if you love Jesus. That's a dangerous one, isn't it? I mean, yeah, on the interstate, and somebody leans on their horn, and you might get angry and say, "What's he honking at me for?" You know, forgetting that you have that bumper sticker on the back of your car, or even the sticker "Jesus is Lord." We've been here in the book of Romans, and these few chapters, chapters 9, 10, 11. The Apostle Paul, of course, reflects his burden for his own countrymen, the Jews, who somehow or other had missed the gospel and missed the message of the gospel hidden in the pages of the Old Testament. In the past 2 weeks, we've been looking into these same verses that I read again today, and you might be wondering, how long can you spend in just a few verses, Tom? But anyway, we could slow it down a little bit if you want to, but we would be plodding along through the book of Romans. But we're back again. But I want to touch on one particular phrase, and it's the phrase that I've used for the title of my sermon this morning, and that is simply, "Jesus is Lord." That statement, "Jesus is Lord," was probably the first profession of faith of the early Christians. Many people probably don't know that. And then eventually those words that we have in Philippians chapter 2, in Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, ending once again with that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the first profession of faith of the early church. Just as we use the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Confession or the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed. But we can make that statement, and oftentimes I'm afraid we can say it rather lightly. And I'm convinced that we don't really grasp what really is at the heart of what we say when we say that Jesus is Lord. And so this morning I want to take just a few minutes to unravel this for today. And my two points are simply, who is the Lord? And secondly, what does that mean for us to call him Lord? Those are my two points. Who is the Lord, and what does it mean for us to call him Lord? Now, of course, it wasn't long after Jesus had started his earthly ministry, and actually it goes all the way back to his childhood when Jesus had gone down to the temple with his family, and his family and extended family had left him behind. They were on their way back up to Galilee, to Nazareth, and they realized Jesus wasn't there, and so they turned around and they went back, and they found him. He was sitting there interacting with the Jewish leaders in the temple, and they asked him about that, and Jesus says, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And so we realize that Jesus' family harbored those thoughts in their minds and remembered those things. But after Jesus began his earthly ministry, we see it, for example, there at the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, of course, had gone to the side of the mountain and he had taken the law of God and he had opened the law of God and interpreted the law of God for the people of that had gathered there in his hearing. And at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, we read, and the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They found that to be the case too, of course, when Jesus went into the synagogue there in Capernaum and had opened the scroll of Isaiah, and they were amazed at his teaching, although they didn't appreciate what he had to say. And especially when he talked about the inclusion of the Gentiles. We know that the miracles that Jesus did, of course, called attention to who he was. And, for example, we read in John chapter 3, as we've seen many times, where Jesus had performed miracles, and Nicodemus came and said, "Lord," said, "Rabbi," in essence asking that question, I believe, that who are you? What is your identity? We know that someone couldn't do these miraculous signs that you are doing unless God were with him. And are you the prophet that was prophesied of old? And yet what we find, of course, is that Jesus was slow to let the cat out of the bag. He wasn't real overt about saying, "Oh, yes, I am the Son of God." He would draw the curtain back slowly. And yet we find that at that crucial turning point in Jesus' ministry, where from that point on Jesus' eyes were focused on Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be going to the cross, and he had taken his disciples aside, and he asked them that crucial question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, a lot of people think you're a prophet." And Jesus acknowledged that, of course. And I believe he didn't contradict them, say, "Oh, no, I'm not the prophet at all," because Jesus understood that he was indeed the prophet par excellence, that every word that he spoke was word of God because of who he is. But he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ," or "You are the Messiah." And then after that, Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. It was shortly after that, we read in each of the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus went with Peter and James and John up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they saw what happened to Jesus on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, where his whole appearance was transformed and he glowed with the brilliance of the sun and he was encompassed by a cloud so reminiscent of Mount Sinai, and Moses on top of Mount Sinai, and they were taken aback, and the voice of God coming, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And once more, a revelation of who Jesus really is. We find that there were times, for example, when Peter called Jesus Lord and others called Jesus Lord, but what did that mean for them to call him Lord? Now, I want to touch on this just briefly because the word Lord, and I think, I'm not sure if in the preface to our, not many of us read the preface to our Bibles, do we? But if you took the preface, for example, to the New International Version, there's a section in there that addresses this very point. Because in the Old Testament, whenever you read the word Lord, and if it's in all capital letters, capital O, capital R, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, it is the translation of what scholars call the Tetragrammaton, which merely means four letters. That's an academic way of saying that. And it's the Hebrew letters Yod, He, Vav, and He, Y, H, V, or W sound, depending on which dialect you're speaking, and the H sound, those four consonants. And it's the translation of that. If you have a capital L and a small O and a small R and a small D, it's the translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. And now, you've heard me ask this question before, and that is, where does the word Jehovah come from? If you're reading the King James Version, you're going to find God referred to as Jehovah. Jehovah, of course, really, my understanding is really a German word, because what they were doing was trying to make sense of these four consonants, yet with symbols, because the early Hebrew was not written with any vowels, only with consonants. And so as later on in the history of Israel, when the people weren't speaking Hebrew anymore and the language had changed and they were speaking Aramaic and Greek was becoming more common, they were concerned that the people would lose the ability to know how to read the Hebrew language. And so they supplied the vowels with these little lines, these little dots and dashes that went underneath the consonants. And so if you opened up a Hebrew Bible, you would see all these little dots and dashes underneath the consonants. And those are simply an indication of the vowels that would be supplied. But because the ancient Israelites, they wanted to be true to the commandment from the Ten Commandments, not to use the name of the Lord their God in vain, they would say, don't ever pronounce that word that we use, Yahweh, because it's too holy and we might be in danger of taking God's name in vain. So don't ever say that. Instead, use the word Adonai instead. Even though the consonants say Yahweh, don't use the consonants, don't pronounce Yahweh, but pronounce Adonai. And so they put those little dots and dashes for Adonai. So later on, during the Middle Ages, when they were translating the Hebrew Scriptures, they came across this word, Yahweh, the consonants for Yahweh, but with the vowels for Adonai, and they said, how do we say this? Y, H, Vav, H, with the consonants for Adonai, Yehovah. And so that's where we get the name Jehovah from. But the point that I'm trying to make is, when we say Lord in the Old Testament, we think of that expression. Now, etymologically, we believe that that name comes from those words that God spoke to Moses from the burning bush when Moses says, who shall I say sent me down to Egypt to lead the Israelites out, to lead you out of Egypt? And God says, I am that I am. The Hebrew for that is Echyeh Asher Echyeh. I'm giving you a Hebrew lesson today. Sometimes I've done this in the jail, and the guys really like it. Anyway, but Echyeh Asher Echyeh. And so etymologically, the word Yahweh comes from that word Echyeh. And so that's where we get the name Yahweh from. And so what we understand from that is that the voice that spoke to Moses from the burning bush indeed may have been the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because we know that it was through him that all things came to existence. And later on, when Jesus was conversing with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they got into this debate about the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry, and they began to accuse Jesus of being an illegitimate child, and Jesus said, no, he was of their father Abraham, and they were debating this, and Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And when he made that statement, he wasn't just talking about the fact that he had existed back there in the days of Abraham and before, but rather he was equating himself with that voice that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And they do that. And it was because of that they accused him of blasphemy, and they picked up stones to stone him. But the question is that when Peter or the other disciples called Jesus Lord, were they thinking about Yahweh? Or were they thinking about Adonai? Merely a label of honor, like sir. But we can rest assured that when the Apostle Paul, because Paul understood the implications of this, and so he speaks to us of this, for example, in his letter to the Colossians, doesn't he? When he says there that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Or when the Apostle Paul takes and incorporates that statement, a confessional statement, into his letter to the Philippians, that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but rather made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of man and humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of the cross, a death on the cross. And therefore, we read, Paul says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yahweh. To the glory of God the Father. And this is the implication that we have here that the Apostle Paul, I believe, is talking about in this statement here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A former Pharisee who previously had known that this was blasphemy would have required stoning. And yet Paul is the one who is saying this. And yet it took a personal encounter with the risen Christ for him to make that declaration. And yet how is it that we as Christians can soft pedal that reality? How is it that we as Christians can fail to make that confession? And so that leads us to our second point. And what does it mean for us to call Jesus Lord? What does it mean for us personally to call Jesus Lord? 4 years ago, when I was over in China, and my brother and my uncles and I had flown from Beijing down to Yancheng, where my dad had grown up. And we saw the location of where my dad and his siblings, including my two uncles, had been brought up there. in what they called the gatehouse at that point in time. And we visited the church, Yancheng Christian Church. That was one of the churches that was started by my grandfather when my grandfather was there. And my uncle took me aside and he told me a story. We had gone into this little, what looked like kind of an oversized utility room. There were a couple of mopeds parked in there and a few other things that just some furnishings of the church and so forth, kind of open on one side. It was enclosed on three sides. And he told me, he said, you know, previously this had been when he was over there 20 years earlier, not quite, well, it's 20 years now, I think 1999, he had gone over there for the first time. And my grandfather was deceased by that point in time. There was an elderly man there. It had been the office of the church at that point, and this elderly man sitting in a wheelchair. And when my Uncle David went in, this elderly man just broke down and he wept, and the tears just ran down his face. And he took his hand and he said, please forgive me. Please forgive me. He said, during the chaos of the Cultural Revolution, when our lives were in so much danger, he said, I renounced the Christian faith and I denounced your father. So please forgive me. And my Uncle David took him by both hands and he looked him in the eye and he said, I forgive you. And Pop forgives you too. We've never had to live through what you had to experience. You know, I can't help but think of the Apostle Peter when Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22. We read, and Luke is the one who records this added little piece there that we have there where Jesus there on the night when they had gathered for the Lord's Supper in the upper room, and Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He uses a plural word for you, meaning that all the disciples there. But then he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, because what Jesus is saying, and when you have turned again, he says, I know, Peter, that you will fail. And you're going to drop the ball. And Peter says, Lord, no, I would never deny you. I'm not going to do that. And Jesus says, I have prayed for you. And Jesus says, yeah, Peter, you will. You will deny me three times before the rooster. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows, Peter. And, of course, we know the rest of the event as it unfolded that Peter did. When push came to shove out there in the darkness of the courtyard, when Jesus was undergoing the trial before the Sanhedrin and all of those that were after his life, and people said, Peter, weren't you one of them? Yes, you're one of his disciples. No, it wasn't me. And three times, and Peter swore that he was not a part of the disciples. And of course, and Jesus caught Peter's eye, and Peter knew it. And how difficult it was for Peter. And yet we read, of course, at the end of John's Gospel, when after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and Peter and James and John had gone back to their fishing nets, first place, where Jesus had encountered them there by the Sea of Galilee. The scenario was so similar, except the circumstances were different because they knew Jesus. And in the darkness of the early dawn, there when the fishermen were pulling their boats out of the lake and you could hear the thumping down the beach, and they built a little fire there on the beach and they took some of the fish and they began to roast it for their breakfast. And Jesus sat down with them and began to eat some of that roasted fish with them. And he looked across the fire at Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I do. Feed my sheep, Peter. A little bit later, he looked across the fire at him again and said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. No, I do. A little bit later, Jesus did the same thing. Peter, do you love me? Peter understood what Jesus was doing. He understood perfectly well what Jesus was doing. And Peter said, you keep asking me, Lord. Three times Jesus asked him. Three times Peter had denied Jesus. Three times Peter asked him. And what Jesus was saying is, Peter, remember this conversation that we had back in the upper room. Peter, I have prayed for you. Peter, I love you. I still love you. And then he told him, he says, there's going to come a day when they're going to bind your hands and take you where you do not want to go. Meaning, Peter, yeah, the day is coming for you too. Well, how about John? No, don't worry about John, Peter. This is just you and me. It's about you and me. But I believe that Peter came to understand in a new way. Because each time Peter called Jesus Lord then too. He called Jesus Lord. And believe that he came to understand in a new way just what that means for him to call Jesus Lord. It wasn't too long after that, after the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended and Peter was standing before the crowd there, and a crowd of religious leaders, and those who resented Jesus and resented the gospel, and he challenged them, and he says, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. He was thinking, of course, of the Lord Jesus and what it meant for him to lay hold of that identity, to make confession of that reality. I've become increasingly distressed by the message that we have floating around today, that if you just accept Jesus, he'll take away all your problems. And if you have enough faith, Jesus will give you anything you want, health and fortune and power and your best life now and all of that type of stuff. But you know, it's not true. We're being sold a bill of goods, because all that does is make Jesus our bellhop and make God nothing more than a vending machine. And that has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. It doesn't have anything to do with following Jesus and calling Jesus Lord. And it merely caters to our own sin and selfishness. Some of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, that he wrote in the early days of the Third Reich in Germany. And he wrote that as a challenge, not to our secular culture, but rather to the church, to remind us that grace may be free, but it's not cheap, because it cost Jesus everything, didn't it? Bonhoeffer was imprisoned first at, trying to remember the name of the prison camp, and then eventually the concentration camp where they murdered the Jews and gassed the Jews, and then eventually to Flossenbürg for his opposition to Hitler and the Third Reich and smuggling Jews into Switzerland during those days. Bonhoeffer was a pacifist, and yet he lent his support to those who were plotting an assassination attempt against Hitler. And so he was imprisoned for those years. In the early morning of April 9th, 1945, they ordered him to strip down naked and led him out into the courtyard there of the concentration camp where he was, and they hung him with a piano wire noose around his neck, his toes barely touching the floor, so that he could try to prop himself up for as long as he could. They said he lived for about 6 hours. And for him, that's what it meant to call Jesus Lord. Thankfully, most of us here will never have to endure that. But the point is, of course, is that grace is not cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus everything. The question is, how do we respond? If, like Peter or Chinese brother, we should fail, the point is that Christ still loves us and will forgive us and he will hold us fast. But we need to remember that that is the nature of true faith, isn't it? And Jesus told his disciples, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross. If you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. And isn't that what it really means to call Jesus Lord? Heavenly Father, we realize that the call to follow Christ is not necessarily an easy call, and yet we want it to be, O Lord. It demands a great deal from us. And Father, in our own strength, we cannot deliver, but in the strength of Christ. And yet, Father, we call Jesus Lord because that's who he really is. He is God with us, God in flesh, who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And so, Christ calls on us to give our lives to him. May we have the grace to do that in Jesus' name.